Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning, and welcome to another edition of Reflections, looking at the second letter to the Corinthians. You know, over the last few weeks, the overarching theme that we have seen is that of reconciliation. Now, as we head here into chapters 8 and 9, there is a definite shift in the vocabulary and the discussion, moving more to this idea of generosity. And yet, one of the things that I think you will see as we're looking at that is how much that reconciliation is really a part of this discussion on generosity. Now, keep in mind that in this, that this is all one letter. And so even as Paul shifts his direction, even as he's changing his theme, he's going to continue to carry through some things that he's been talking about for the last seven or eight chapters. And so there's a sense in which a continuous whole, that stream of thought continues as he looks into these things. And so there will continue to be a conciliatory tone to the letter. In fact, I just want to say that is that even as we look at some further chapters down the line and shifting the topic again next week, keep in mind that always throughout this letter, it's very conciliatory, which is unusual in the writing of Paul. You know, when you think about the writings of Paul, generally Paul is very direct. Generally, Paul is very forthcoming in a way that you can't mistake what his intent is, that he wants you to do something. He wants you to move. He wants you to act. He wants you to change behavior. He wants you to take some sort of action. And in this case, as Paul is writing to them today, we're going to see that this very conciliatory tone, that as he's been patching up things between he and the Corinthian church, as he turns to this subject of generosity, that conciliatory tone continues, where he does not want to make demands of the Corinthian church, recognizing the tentativeness of the situation, recognizing that he's trying to heal the relationship, and so he doesn't want to put additional demands on them as he's trying to finish bringing them back together. And yet, there's a real need, there's a real situation, and there are real things that have been spoken by the Corinthians in the past. The situation is developing, and so some things cannot wait. It's not like he can wait to fix the thing. So he's got to address it, and he does so in a very conciliatory tone. Now, what's intriguing about this is because this is probably one of the most wonderful passages on the topic of giving and generosity, and it's very inviting. I hope that you find it as compelling as I do. It has to be, I would say, my absolute favorite passage when it comes to this topic of generosity and giving. Now, it also speaks to this whole issue of reconciliation via the unity of the early church. Keep in mind that the church is, newly Gentile. In other words, the majority of the church up to this point has been Jewish. Paul himself, a Jew, is introducing the Gentiles to the community of faith. And so there's a lot in Paul's writing here that will deal with this idea of making the two one new man in Christ, of making the two unified in Christ, of erasing that dividing line between Jew and Greek. And so undoubtedly that is entering into this piece of the conversation as we're talking about the needs of the Jerusalem church and addressing the Gentile church to be a part of the solution. So God is reconciling the two in Christ. And so now this sense of indebtedness on the part of the Gentile church toward that of the Jewish Christians because of the heritage of faith that they receive. The gospel is just filled. In fact, all of Paul's writings are filled with this concept of that the great debt that the Gentile Christians owe to the Jewish Christians for the heritage of faith, for the continuance of preaching the gospel, and for bringing the gospel to the Gentile world. Then, so as he does that, we're going to see that kind of filter through this whole conversation on reconciliation. I think it's really important for us to keep in mind. So with that in mind, let's open our Bible, shall we? Either your app or your actual physical Bible in your lap. Doesn't matter to me which you prefer, but let's open our Bibles. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you like best. I like that one best simply because that's the one that you're reading. Let's take a look. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And there we read these words. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago stated not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brothers who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. As for our brother, they are messengers of the church, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men also. Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if the Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you. for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift and not as an extraction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. So he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So as I said in the beginning, in the opening of this letter, it's very conciliatory. And as you can see, this continues through this section on generosity. Now, Paul is faced with several realities. One of them is that the mother church in Jerusalem is suffering. Now, if you're familiar with the history of Paul's actions in the book of Acts and his conversations with the leaders in Jerusalem, specifically with the original apostles, if you think about what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, it's clear that Paul has promised the other apostles that as he preached the gospel among the Gentiles, that one of his commitments, one of his values would be to keep them mindful of the poor. It's a promise there recorded in Galatians 2:10 that Paul said he absolutely was willing and able to continue that ministry. And therefore, it has been a hallmark of the Christian church throughout history that the church has always been mindful of the poor, that it is impossible to separate Christianity from that concern. Second, inasmuch as Jerusalem is the mother church, founded among the Jews, the need to depend on other churches in this moment is really a critical moment in the life of the church. You see, it's not only about taking care of one another in Christ. It's not only about remembering the poor, which he was eager to do. But this is also a moment of coming of age for the Gentile church, for them to be an equal partner in the gospel. It's a real sense of coming to maturity and contributing to the needs of the family. I mean, as a child, you don't really contribute to the needs of the family. You simply are receiving all the time. That is the childlike quality, right? To receive. And there's a certain aspect in which you and I always need to remain childlike, in which we are able to receive with open hands. But there is also that sense of maturity that's important, to not just be a consumer, but by our very nature to be a giver and to be generous and to supply the needs of the family, the body of Christ. I mean, in reality, one who says, even like when it comes to going to church and says, I'm not getting anything out of going to church, has expressed a childlike faith that lacks maturity. the very nature of maturity is that I'm no longer just a consumer taking in, gimme, 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 gimme. But then we become those who are blessing the rest of the body of Christ. We're contributing to the family of God. That's where we begin to see a sense of maturity expressed early on. Those are some of the first steps of maturity. To be one who gives to the family of God, one who pulls their weight, one who is a contributor, not just a taker. And so that also comes down to their financial aspect. So here the church in Jerusalem finds itself in great need, and the Gentile church, those who were the children of the faith, now come to the aids of those, to the mother church, to those who were their parents in the faith before them. Third, there is this spoken commitment from the past about the Corinthian church wanting to help the Jerusalem church. And so there's this whole thing in which there's been a promise made, but it's never come to fruition. There's been interruptions, specifically the interruption between in Paul's relationship with the church, and they've kind of become consumed with other things, the false apostles, divisions in their own body. And so everything has become very inward for the Corinthian church. So as Paul is speaking to them in conciliatory terms and trying to get them to reconcile with one another and with him, this has been burning on the plate all along. I mean, this has been an issue that's been there present that Paul has felt unable to address, really because of their being so self-consumed up to this point in time. So now, as he's trying to bring about reconciliation, part of the reconciliation is not only with Paul and with one another, but it's in being reconciled with the rest of the body of Christ. So Paul doesn't want them to have made empty promises. You know, one of the things that you and I find throughout Old and New Testament both is the repeated warning that our words would not be empty vows, that we must be accountable for every empty word that we spoke. And so it's important that we not speak empty words, but that we do so when we speak, that we speak in truth, that we speak life into people, and that we don't make empty vows. So while this is early in the reconciliation process, and Paul is shy to make a demand of them, certainly doesn't want to come across pushy or critical, the point is that the need is urgent. It's imperative now. Not when they get around to it. Not when everything is easy. Not when everything is simple. See, here's one of the things that you and I know about life is that there is always another crisis around the corner. There's always a situation that we can put things off for. I mean, even right now, as we're dealing with kind of the effects of COVID-19, there's a tendency for us to have this idea that we're just going to push everything off, but eventually things come due no matter what, and we recognize that we probably would have been better off to take care of things right in the middle of our difficulty rather than kicking the can down the road. That actually, in fact, it compounds the problem instead of making it better. They've kicked this can down the road, and so now the need is critically urgent. And other churches, the churches in Philippi and Thessalonica, who have suffered great difficulty financially, under persecution and other things, are giving this huge gift. They, in the middle of their crisis, have decided to give this big, beautiful gift to the church in Jerusalem. And since they are going on their way, and there's no banking system like ours in which money can be transferred, they need someone to physically go with Roman coinage so that the money will be transferable to the Jerusalem church. Somebody has to carry that money. They can't just simply do a bank transfer or do a Zelle on their phone or something like that. That doesn't exist. And so, since someone is going, the time is now. And Paul's addressing that. He wants them to do what it is that they said they would do, even though the timing is relationally difficult, even though there's been a rift. Because he says, I don't want to be that guy, but on the other hand, I don't want you to be that guy either. It's very tentative in how he's addressing it, because nothing in him wants to accuse them of failure, but everything in him wants to hold them accountable for the sake of their own maturity, their own growth. Fourth, it's this whole thing of Jew and Greek being reconciled, which is a huge theme throughout Paul's letters. In fact, throughout the New Testament, building on the eschatological passages of Isaiah and Micah, there's these themes about Gentile believers making pilgrimages to Jerusalem and bringing gifts. They're often quoted now by people about, you know, the end times and things like that. But listen, it was the heart of Paul that these Gentile believers would already be fulfilling this sense in which they were being a blessing to the saints of God in Jerusalem. Now, think about some of the things that Paul writes, the imagery in Romans chapter 11 of a cultivated olive tree and whom the wild olive branches, that is the Greek or Gentile Christians, having been grafted into that tree. But the root of the tree, the foundation of the tree, is the Jewish saints of God rooted in their relationship as the chosen people of God. We cannot ignore that foundational sense or the importance of what Paul is writing about. Keep in mind, even in Ephesians and Galatians, the insistence that the two have been made one through Christ. Or the point of Romans chapter 3, we love to point out in the church, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the all there is not just simply to say that everyone in the world needs the saving grace of Christ, but it comes on the heels of these words, there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for all have sinned, and both must be saved by Jesus. The theological premise being that we have all been added into this same cultivated tree, that we have all become part of the one new, whole, and continuous story of the people of God from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to the book of maps. So all this speaking of reconciliation here in 2 Corinthians actually comes to a fine point as we come to these chapters on generosity 8 and 9. If you and I leave out reconciliation from the discussion of generosity, it might seem as though Paul is only speaking about collections and offerings. While indeed he is speaking about an offering for the Jerusalem church, he is drawing from a much bigger theme than that of need. You know, here's one of the things that I've learned over the years as a pastor. You know, every pastor I know, with the exception of very few, but literally thousands of pastors that I know, find it very difficult to talk about money. They've heard all of their life growing up that all the church wants is your money, that churches are only worried about your tithe, that they don't care about you. And so I know the heart of every of those pastors, and the vast, vast majority, literally thousands of pastors that I know, would all say that the last thing they want to do is actually talk about money. It's out of the desire to raise mature people and to bring health to the church that they finally talk about it. And what we all know is that need is not a great motivator. You see, here's the thing. If need was a great motivator, then at the mention of every need, we would empty our pockets. The moment we saw someone, say, holding up a sign at a street corner, we would empty our pockets. And yet, for most of us, if we've seen that same person standing at the corner every week, we actually, even if we were motivated once to give and empty our pockets or to hand them our meal, we begin to get fatigued with seeing them there week after week. The need is not less. It's that we're making a value judgment about the effectiveness of what we're doing, questioning whether or not that they're what the impact is, whether or not they're being honest. We're asking questions of value, not of need. We want to know if we're making a difference or not. You see, the need hasn't changed. Our response to the need has changed. Now, if need were the basis of giving, then believe me, every need would be equally funded. There would be no needs. But the truth is that we actually give based on value. The things that we see make a difference. The things that we value ourselves. We give because we want to make a difference. We give because we believe in the cause. We give because we see fruit attributed to what we're doing. Paul does not appeal to them on the basis of need. Now, there is clearly a need, but here's the thing. You and I have to study history outside of the Bible to even know why the Jerusalem church was under duress. Paul does not speak of the earthquake and the devastation that happened in Jerusalem. He doesn't speak of the conditions that brought them to this situation. He doesn't do a bleeding heart presentation. There are no pictures of naked babies in nothing but a diaper and dirty faces and telling people, come to the dump in Mexico and give money. It's not like that. There is no appeal to the heartstrings of trying to wrench out money from the church in Corinth. Instead, he speaks of their mutual values. He speaks of the generosity of the Macedonian church. He is provoking them on to love and to good deeds. Isn't that one of the things that Hebrews says, that the reason we gather together, the reason we gather as the saints of God is to spur one another on to love and to good deeds. And he's reminding them of the generosity of the Macedonians. And these are the people who are on their way to Jerusalem coming to visit. He's trying to provoke them. He's trying to challenge them not to give as much as the Macedonian church, but to give in this same spirit of generosity. In the midst of their trial and difficulty is when they're doing their giving. So even now, Corinth, in the midst of its trial and difficulty, should not give that as an excuse for not doing. It's not about what you don't have, it's what about you do have. It's not about what you wish you had, it's about what you have right now. To do our best to prepare with what we have, because the need is now, the need is urgent. And so it's not when the harvest comes in an agrarian culture, it's not when we're able to cash in our 401k in a culture like ours or something like that. It's simply, here's the need in the moment, and that you would be generous on all occasions, not just when it's convenient, but even when it's inconvenient, that our heart would be to give of what we have, not what we wish we had, or to lament what we don't have. So better to give out of little and to be generous in that, than to lament or to desire to do something much larger on some future promised activity, some future reaping and sowing, the opportunity that's coming along, the thing that we hope will happen someday, the investments we've made, the business we've started, and someday all of those things are going to produce great fruit. And when that happens, I'm going to give. And Paul says, no. No, no, it's not about what you might have someday or what you don't have right now. It's about what you do have, that you would give generously out of what you have right now, because the need is now, the need is in the moment. You know, when we tell ourselves that we're going to do something when our income improves, when we make X number of dollars, when the situation is right, when our relationships are right, when. The truth is that there's an extreme shortage of round to it. You know those things that eventually I'll get around to it and then I'll do it? Tremendous shortage of those. The truth is that we do what's in our hearts to do now. And so Paul speaks to them, even though there's a crisis between he and they, even though there's been a great deal of division and difficulty, even though it's kind of difficult for him to speak to them right now, and he appeals to them on the basis of these shared values, not commanding them, not asking for something above their means, not asking them to go into debt, but just simply on the basis of shared value. As we continue through that stream of thought, we get to chapter 9, verse 1, and he says the most interesting thing on the heels of that. He says, it would be superfluous to even write to you about the ministry of the saints. In other words, in the mind of Paul, elaborating on what they're going to do, or about all the needs of the Jerusalem church, or how that this money would impact and things like that, seems to be above and beyond the point of why they should be generous. He says it's superfluous. It's not necessary. You see, the call for them to be generous is not based on the need, although there is very clearly a need. The call for them to be generous is because it's part of their identity in Christ. The need for them to give is an expression of worship that will bring glory to God. The need for them to give is a sense of partnership and being part of the family of God, not because we can prove a need. You know, I'm often asked why, as a church, that we don't publish our need of, you know, did we make our budget this week or next, you know, last week, and what the highs were and what the falls were and everything. And can I just tell you really honestly that I don't ever want to twist somebody's arm. That giving is a response of worship. And it's not my desire to squeeze out of what another person didn't do. Ever. My hope is that we're offering worship to God because we love Him. And that becoming more and more like Him, we also become generous. And that's really Paul's point, isn't it? When he talks about the Spirit of Christ and what Christ did, that He gave everything that we might have eternal life. Then if I want to grow in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, then I do like what He did. I become generous. I lay my life down for the sake of others. I give up my glories in this life so that they might have eternal life in Christ. I do all things for the glory of God, not for the glory of self. And it completely changes my mindset, my headset, and why I give. And so the point is not just the need. Jesus gave His life because we had a need. Our sin, our behavior created the need. And yet, the truth is that we can find our own fault in that quickly. And so He did not need to rescue us. He chose to rescue us, not because we were deserving, but because He loved us. When that attitude begins to permeate the purpose for why in which we give, when we in desire to be Christ-like, to bring glory to God and to love the saints of God, to participate in the sense of family and to extend the gospel to others in hopes that they would know the salvation that we know. You see, that's all the motivation in the world for giving. Need really is a very small part of the equation. And so I don't like to talk about need very much. I don't want to twist anyone's arm. My hope is that as you are growing in the maturity and the likeness of Christ, that you would do as he did. Can I just tell you that that ends all the discussions about do we tithe in the New Testament or do we not tithe in the New Testament? I mean, there's the simple reality that there is no example in all of the Old or New Testament in which someone gives less than a tithe and is honored for it. I mean, that's just the bare-natured facts. I mean, the woman who put in her two mina, Jesus said that she gave all that she had. You see, those who are commended, like the Macedonian Christians, gave exceedingly. There's no discussion about tithe because it's a moot point. It's not about what I need to do to be qualified or what someone else needs or what does the church need or does the church not need it and so I don't want to give to the church because they have more than enough or whatever else. See, all of that really is superfluous. The question is do I love? And am I becoming Christ-like? And then he goes on to explain this sense of expediency. He tells them, please prepare your offering before the Macedonians arrive. This will give you plenty of time to prepare. I'm writing you ahead of time. His specific concern is that if they wait until the Macedonians arrive, and they're having to kind of scurry around to make that happen, that it might seem like an extraction. You know, the rush about it, that it has to be done right now all of a sudden, could seem, one, to the Macedonians, like the Corinthians had no intent of actually giving. It would seem to those Macedonian Christians that they are extracting something from the Corinthians, in which that would take their joy out of it. There would no longer be a sense of partnership. But further, he's also concerned that it might affect the way the Corinthians give. Oh gosh, they're here and now I got to hurry up and do this. And, you know, and that feeling squeezed in the moment. I mean, isn't that often how people feel when they go to visit someplace and there's an extra time that they pass the plate in church or something like that for some particular thing they didn't know was going to happen. They didn't know they were going to be talking about, and you feel squeezed in the moment. And instead of feeling all the joy of participating, we feel the pressure, the hurry, and there's a sense of extraction, even though no one actually required it of us. So Paul just speaks to a simple sense of expediency. Get it planned. Keep in mind also, it's no small order to be prepared in a timely fashion in that day and age. I mean, it's not like they could just, like I said, do a Zelle transfer on their phone or do online giving or something like that. And so there does need to be some preparation. So he says, make sure that it feels like a gift of love by preparing in advance. Then in verse 6, he makes a reference to this whole concept of sowing and reaping. To which that end, he says, listen, if you sow a little seed, you get a little garden. Right? I mean, that's just plain, simple reasoning. If you only sow a small bit, you only reap a small bit. You don't sow a little bit and then suddenly reap a gigantic garden. You can't sow a half an acre and expect a garden of an acre to develop, right? It doesn't work that way. So if you sow a lot of seed, you naturally get a bigger garden. So then he says, listen, one who gives sparingly reaps sparingly. He's not saying that God is cheating you. He's not saying that God is keeping something from you. He's saying that in a proportion to your giving, God will reward you. That's really not the point, though. He's going to extrapolate that point a little more, but he's just making that simple point first, that according to what you do, God will do for you. So the one who sows sparingly reaps sparingly. He reaps in proportion to what he gives. And the one who gives generously reaps generously. And God does it this way so that you will have more than enough to give the next time. See, if I give a little bit and then I reap the benefit, the promise is that even when I give a little, I will get enough back proportionately to meet my needs and to be able to give again the next time. Likewise, if I sow generously, God says, I will reap generously, not only to meet my needs, but so that I can give generously again in the future. See, the idea is of that reciprocity, the idea of the sowing and reaping is not, I give this so God will give me that. It's, I give and God blesses me so that I can give again. Do you follow how that works? You see, in the prosperity gospel that has so consumed much of American evangelicalism, it's the idea that, well, I'm going to give this money so I can get blessed by God and I can get all this. But in reality, the idea is I give and then I reap in a way not just to fill my pockets or just to bless me, but so that I can be a blessing again. I give to get to give again. It's not I give to get. That's breaking the cycle. That brings an end to the blessing. No, I give to get to give again so that I can reap to get to give again, to give again, to give again, to give again, to give again. And it becomes this perpetually funding thing of my generosity reaps generosity so that I continually can be generous in the Spirit of Christ. All my needs will be sufficient and I'll be able to reap and sow greater and greater for the benefit of many more. So that glory is given to God. Because here's what happens is that whenever I bless someone who is in need and I meet their needs, it's not that I just simply get rewarded, but it's that they are so blessed and so overcome with joy when things are taken care of, when needs are met, when we are able to do things that we need to do as a ministry, not only in the taking care of those who are in poverty, but in discipling people and equipping people and seeing people grow in their relationship with God and even being able to get equipment so that we can be online for people right now, there's many thanksgivings to God that occur. Many thanksgivings to God. You see, and then the abundance of what we have done together and given together begins to overflow and it impacts the lives of more people and it begins to grow and kind of like that snowball as it rolls over and it just picks up more snow and more snow and there's greater and greater blessing that occurs. More and more lives are impacted. It's incredibly different than simply just being asked to give a tithe to rebuke the devourer in hopes that my money won't get stretched too thin and that I will receive more and I'll get blessed more, which is incredibly shallow. God blesses your giving, not so you can be richer, but that so the kingdom might be richer. Then in verse 11, he says, and you will be enriched in every way, not just monetarily, but in every way. And that the end result will be that you will be generous in every way, not just monetarily. And that thanksgiving will multiply and multiply. But the point is God gets the glory. It's not just obedience. It's not just meeting needs, but it's a form of worship where God is glorified. So then the follow this through. Paul wants them to be blessed. Paul wants them to keep their word. Paul wants to help the Jerusalem church. Paul wants the Gentiles to honor the Jews. Paul wants them to love the whole body of Christ. Paul wants them to grow in their maturity. Paul wants them to share in the sufferings of Christ. Paul wants them to partner in the gospel. Paul wants them to accomplish everything that they need to accomplish. And Paul wants to see the Jerusalem church prosper. And ultimately, Paul wants God to get all the glory. Oh, and by the way, needs were met along the way. But that was never the motive for giving. Church, you and I are called upon to be generous, not because there's a need, but because it is the Spirit of Christ. God is generous. God gave us everything, even his own life. Being Christ-like, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, is a call to genuine generosity, not giving under compulsion, but giving out of the joy because we trust God who provides all things. Let's do some ministry, shall we? You know, over the years, there's been a few bad players who've given the church a bad name or a bad rap over the issue of giving. And as I said before earlier, I know literally thousands of pastors, and very few of them even feel comfortable talking about giving for this very reason. And yet, it's an integral part of our spiritual formation. It's part of our discipleship. So if we skip it, it's actually to fail at our job of equipping the saints for every good work. So we have, as we look at a passage like this, I want to be clear. Generosity is a part of becoming like Christ, but it is only generosity if it's willingly given and not extracted from someone. So if you are considering giving to this ministry for feeding the poor, for our Celebrate Recovery, or for the general ministry of the church, I want to emphasize this. That giving should be out of your desire to worship God. It should be an act of worship to bring glory to God. And if you cannot do that, if you can't give it freely, let me encourage you to find a church where you can do that, where you do believe in their vision and ministry. I would love for you to invest in this place. I would love for you to worship God with us. But I never want anyone to say about this church that we extracted anything from you. I don't want to guilt you. I don't want you to ever feel taught that you had to do this in some kind of legalistic way. If you give to this ministry, I want it to be out of the genuine overflow of your heart to be a part of something bigger than yourself, to give glory to God, to worship him. Along with the rest of us. So if you believe in our mission and our vision, then I'd love for you to have you partner with us and to bring glory to God. And you can go to our website, myvineyard.church/give. And you could do that right now. But again, only if you believe in this ministry. Secondly, I want to emphasize that spirit of reconciliation that permeates this letter. And tell you that the gospel of Christ is a message of unity. You see, by its very nature, it puts an end to striving. It's a message of racial reconciliation, of economic reconciliation, of social reconciliation. It's even a message of equality between male and female. Not based on forced redistribution, but out of a sense of generosity. So to my brothers and sisters in need, or those who feel excluded, our heart should be that to bring them to a place of where they're no longer in need or no longer excluded. But at the heart of the question is my heart. You see, a Christianity that doesn't care about my brother or sister is simply man's religion. A form of Christianity, a form of godliness without knowing the power. Authentic Christianity, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, means that my heart breaks with the things that break the heart of God. And so then having my heart broken, I look to do what the Father is doing. I look to join him in his ministry. So if you find yourself struggling with this in the area of reconciling yourself with others, of encouraging, if meeting needs of other persons is distasteful for you, let me encourage you to get some prayer to deal with that heart issue. Maybe even ask some questions about the transforming power of the new life in Christ and ask yourself the question whether you have bought into an idea of religion over a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, if you're struggling with any of those things, if you have needs or there's some things in your heart that you're struggling with or over this area of generosity, let me encourage you to contact us through email at prayer@myvineyard.church. That's prayer@myvineyard.church. Or you could simply download our app, the Vineyard CC app, and use the contact form in that so that you could share those needs with us and we'll be sure to get them to the right person and pray with you. Or if you'd like to know more about the ministry of the Vineyard, you could contact us at connections@myvineyard.church, and we'll be happy to answer any other questions that you might have. As always, let me encourage you to like and subscribe. If you're specifically on the YouTube channel, let me encourage you to hit the bell there so that you can be notified whenever we post. I look forward to seeing you this next week. With that said, let's wrap up this morning with our Unite 714 prayer. We read these words, Lord Jesus, you are the anointed one, and we are thankful our Heavenly Father has given us the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit, enable us to boldly proclaim the good news to a world ravaged by anxiety, fear, panic, and loss. We ask you to pour out your Holy Spirit on our broken world so that 2020 will become the year of the Lord's favor. Oh God, we ask you to heal our broken world. Only you can replace panic with peace, fear with faith, and grief with grace. Lord, for many of our world's most vulnerable people groups, the worldwide quarantine has been a time of great darkness, fear, and anger. Many are struggling mentally, emotionally, and financially. Lord, lift them out of this despair. Deliver them by your great salvation, and may they truly discover the eternal freedom only found in you. We are thankful for your mitigating the effects of COVID-19, expanding your footprint in the nations of the world, that millions of people are asking for your refuge and protection, and we know you hear them and are freshly touching our world. So with one voice, we boldly come before your throne of grace in prayer. Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, eradicate COVID-19 and pour out your Spirit on the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you and have a great week. We look forward to seeing you again soon.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.